Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We have come to the end of Acts chapter 26, and we are ready to embark in chapter 27. But I want us to just linger a little bit on how Paul concluded his sermon to Agrippa and Felix, which is what is recorded in Acts 26. You remember that Paul had this assignment. It was an opportunity. It was a responsibility. It was an opportunity because it was a wonderful God-given time to present the gospel to two kings and who knows how many other people that were gathered together, and most of them would have been high-ranking officials in the Roman government. And what an opportunity that was. But of course, it was also an assignment. It wasn't a voluntary opportunity. Paul was a prisoner. He was required to come and to present his case and why he was a prisoner and try to explain to Agrippa what was going on and what had caused him to appeal to Caesar, because Felix, as you remember, was having trouble figuring out what to write to Rome. He now was required to send Paul to Rome because Paul had exercised his Roman citizenship rights to make that appeal. I appeal to Caesar. But now Felix was responsible to send him there and to write an official document explaining why he was being sent, and that was awkward because he really wasn't sure why Paul was being sent, except if the truth be known, it's because he had been reluctant to extend to him a verdict of not guilty and to turn him loose because he didn't want to infuriate the Jews, who were determined that Paul needed to be punished because of crimes against, well, they claimed crimes against Rome, but Felix knew good and well that there were no crimes against Rome. There was nothing legal to hold Paul, and yet he held him to please the Jews. So he was caught between a rock and a hard place, and he was hoping that Agrippa, who had come to pay him a visit, would be able to hear the case and to offer him a way out. And that's really what occasioned this opportunity for Paul to speak before Agrippa. So we want to look at the very last part of that occasion before we move into chapter 27. And I want to welcome you to this Sunday, October 9 edition of the Beacon broadcast, and thank you for your financial gifts, which are necessary to keep this program airing on this station. Well, here are the words in Acts chapter 26. We pick up in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Said Paul. I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those that sat with him, and when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what's going on here? Almost You persuade me to be a Christian. And we're zeroing in on this concept of persuasion. What was Paul doing to persuade Agrippa to be a Christian? Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but the question is, what was going on here, and what methods was Paul using to try to move Agrippa to a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are various ways to translate this phrase, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. It may be translated, and really most literally, it is in a little, you persuade me to be a Christian. That's the literal rendering, but what does that mean, is the question. In a little, you persuade me to be a Christian. One translation puts it, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Another one puts it with a few words, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? And another one says, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. And yet another one, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And finally one more, in a short time you think to make me a Christian? So you can see that the words of Agrippa are not clear. It's not exactly clear. Is he making a statement? Is he asking a question? If he's making a statement, what exactly is he saying? If he's asking a question, what exactly is he asking? But Paul's response does help us somewhat in that, but even that is a little bit ambiguous. But Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who also hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And again, taking the literal language, the original language in the Greek, Paul says, in a little and in a great. What does that mean? Whether in a short time or in a long time. In other words, it made little difference to Paul whether Agrippa came immediately to faith in Christ or if it took a while longer. That's what Paul is saying when he says, back to verse 27, gotta pick it up again. I would to God that not only you, but also all these others who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. That's the key phrase there. Might almost and altogether. Literally, in a little and in a great. Whether in a short time or a long time. It evidently made little difference to Paul whether in a short time, Agrippa and all those with him came to faith in Christ, or if it took a little bit longer for them to come to faith in Christ. But Paul's desire, Paul's prayer was that they come to faith in Christ. But even this way of putting it tells us something about Paul's methodology. How's this for enlisting a decision? I don't care whether you come to faith in Christ in a short time or if it takes a good long time, I just pray that you come to Christ and will join me in your faith in Christ, and you will come to faith in Christ before it's too late. That doesn't sound like the high-pressure calls for immediate decisions that we hear so often in connection with evangelistic efforts today. Paul obviously was leaving the results with God, and that's what I'm trying to impress upon you as we close out this portion. And here's what I would say, several statements that I think are indicated by this. And number one is that the Holy Spirit must enlighten, draw, and impart repentance and faith. And when he does, there will be a positive response. And when he does not, listen to me, nothing additional we can do can produce a saving response. We can't make happen what the Holy Spirit is not making happen. And somehow we think we can, that we can somehow overcome reluctance, overcome indecision, overcome hesitation, and by the power of our persuasion, the force of our appeal, which so oftentimes turns out to be emotional appeal and psychological pressure, that we can somehow bring people into a saving decision for Jesus Christ. And we would never put it this way, but it really boils down to, we think we can do this with or without the Holy Spirit. Now, we would never put it that way. We always, those who do these things, and I know because I used to do them, we always tell people that we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit, that we are helping the Holy Spirit in what He's doing, that we are doing what the Holy Spirit wants to do, what He's doing through us to bring people across that line. But again, I say that's not the way that Paul carried out his evangelistic work, neither here nor any place else, and neither Paul nor anyone else. Quite interesting. There are techniques that we can employ to produce a response, but if the Holy Spirit is not producing that response, what we produce is a fleshly, superficial, and often temporary response, but not a saving response. And those who experience a human-induced response are actually worse off than before. And that's what we need to understand, and this is what concerns me and why I take time with this. They are often confused, disillusioned, hardened, and or deceived about their relationship with Jesus Christ as a result of having responded to this high-pressure, humanly induced decision for Christ. And this explains why in some evangelistic efforts, there are many professions of faith, but only a small percentage of follow-up baptisms to those who have made decisions for Christ. And even of the baptisms, there are often very few of those who are baptized who actually turn out to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ over the long haul. They don't appear very often to be lasting converts. And that's why growth and excitement built around programs and personalities generally collapse when the personalities change. We've all seen ministries, churches, for example, or other ministries that have grown and grown and grown and grown, and we look at the person who is the leader, and we often look at him as a special instrument in the hand of God who is producing all this growth. And that may be true. I'm not denying that is a possibility. But it is concerning when that particular person, that individual, that personality passes off the scene and suddenly all of these results seem to vanish. Now, are these Holy Spirit wrought results? Or are they human personality-induced results? You've got to explore that question. This is an important question. And what I think we need to come to understand in all of this is here's what we are to do in evangelism. We are to be aggressive in sowing the seed of God's Word. Aggressive in giving out the gospel far and wide, but patient in reaping. Aggressive in sowing, but patient in reaping. Cautious in enlisting, counting, pronouncing decisions. Mature in assessing, honest in reporting, faithful in prayer, satisfied with the results that God gives, and encouraged to do more sowing. Now, in the final analysis, when we're looking at this account in Acts chapter 26, what we must say is that Agrippa's response was to delay. That's what he's doing. Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian, and whatever that phrase means, and I already gave you six different possibilities, but the bottom line is the same in every case. He is holding off on his commitment to Christ. And Paul's response to that is, I pray that you will come to Christ sooner or later. That's my prayer, that's my desire for you and for all who heard this message today. He doesn't get into panic mode. He doesn't wind up a strong emotional appeal. He doesn't twist his arm to make a decision now. He leaves it in the hands of the Lord, knowing that if God, the Holy Spirit, is working in Agrippa's heart, he will bring him sooner or later. It's up to God. And if he's not working in Agrippa's heart, he will not bring him sooner or later. And there's nothing we can do to alter what the Holy Spirit is doing. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God for the results. Our part is to proclaim the gospel. God's part is to apply that gospel to hearts savingly when and where it pleases him. That's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows where he desires, and we don't control that. We've got to understand that and learn that lesson. But now, we move into chapter 27, one of the most interesting chapters in my mind in all the Bible, the narrative of Paul's journey to Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and it's too late to stop that now. That's the way Roman law worked. He didn't need to appeal. There was no reason for him to be held in chains, kept in prison. He could have been, should have been set free long time ago, a couple of years ago. He knows that. Agrippa knows that. Festus knows that. Felix knows that, who's off the scene now, but he's the one who started all of this. But because of the circumstances that were brought into play, that forced Paul to think that he was going to be basically turned over to the Jews, and he knew what that meant. They were going to put him to death. He appealed to Caesar. So many lessons there. I mean, it's just amazing. So many lessons there. But verse 32, the last verse of chapter 26 says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Do you think if Paul overheard those words, and I don't know that he did, but if you think Paul overheard those words or somebody reported them to him, he said, "Oh, no, I wish I hadn't appealed to Caesar." No, because even what appears to be a miscarriage of justice and frankly a mistake on the part of man is all under the sovereignty of God being used to bring about the result that God desired. And what is that? For Paul to go to Rome. Paul had desired to go to Rome for years, but had not yet been able to fulfill that desire. Christ had promised to Paul on the previous occasion that he would go to Rome. But how was that promise going to be fulfilled? And we would envision that'll be fulfilled the same way that Paul arrived at all the other cities that he arrived at as a missionary and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will get together a missionary team, and he will go to Rome, just like he went to Galatia, just like he went to Thessalonica, just like he went to Philippi, just like he went to Berea, just like he went to Athens, just like he went to Corinth. At some point, he's going to expand out a little bit further and go all the way to Rome. That's the way we would envision it, but that's not the way it happened. That's not the way God had intended for it to occur. Yes, Jesus promised Paul that he would go to Rome, but he didn't tell him how he would go, and now we learn how he's going to go. That promise is going to be fulfilled according to divine appointment by Paul going to Rome as a prisoner. And how is that accomplished? By Paul appealing to Caesar. And why did that happen? Because Felix and Festus weren't willing to turn Paul loose because of fear of the Jews. It was all political chicanery, manipulation, cowardice, everything about this situation is wrong. And yet, it is all God's plan for the way he intends to bring Paul to Rome and fulfill his promise to him. God is on his throne. God is sovereign. God fulfills his purposes, and God uses the frailties, weaknesses, yes, and sins of fallible human beings to accomplish his perfect, righteous, divine purposes. What a lesson. And so Paul's finally going to go to Rome. We read in Acts 27:1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Paul's finally going to Rome. This has been his desire, evidently, nearly ever since he was saved on the Damascus Road, to preach in Rome, the center of power and influence in the first century in which he lived. Christ had assured Paul that he would see Rome. And now, many years after that promise was made, it is fulfilled, though not in the manner in which Paul probably envisioned it. And Dr. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, gives us a very detailed and interesting narrative of the voyage to Rome, including the shipwreck and rescue. This is considered the finest document containing details of shipping and navigation from the ancient world, and serves to confirm both the accuracy of Luke's historical record as well as the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. The two chapters together, Acts 27 and 28, contain the climax and conclusion of the book of Acts. And this is going to bring it all to a close, but not for a while, because this is a very, very interesting narrative. So, let me first of all give you an overview of chapter 27. And then we'll come back and start going through the details verse by verse. But verses 1 through 8 record the decision for Paul to go to Rome and tell us how that's going to be accomplished. It tells us who it is that is in charge of Paul. His name is given, Julius, the centurion of the Augustan regiment. It tells about the group that is going, Paul, along with other prisoners who are not named by Luke. It tells us about some of Paul's companions in travel, Luke himself and Aristarchus. We are told what kind of ship Paul is going to go on. Turns out to be a coasting vessel. And Paul's treatment, which is courteous. And then some difficulty with the ship because of a northwest wind and a limited amount of time in order to accomplish this journey before winter. We learn in these first 8 verses about the change in ships, the transfer of Paul and his party to a large Alexandrian grain ship with 276 people on board. And yet this large ship's difficulty in how to get to Rome against a prevailing northwest wind before winter set in. That's what we've got in the first section of Acts chapter 27. In the second section, the second paragraph, we have a disastrous decision. The time is late September, early October. Paul counsels the ship's captain and other leaders not to sail any further. It will be dangerous. But the ship's people, the leaders on the ship, including, I think, the owner of the vessel seemed to be on board, take counsel and decide that they're going to go to Phenis, also called Phoenix, about 40 miles further. Because conditions in Fair Haven, where they were now located, as they were trying to make this decision about whether to press on in what appeared to be unfavorable sailing conditions or whether to spend the winter there, but they didn't like the accommodations in Fair Haven. That wasn't going to be a pleasant furlough as they were waiting for the weather to improve. They wanted something a little more accommodating, something with more, who knows what, better accommodations, better entertainment and nightlife, I can imagine. I mean, who knows what was going into their consideration. But basically, Fair Havens was just too small, too backwards to please them. Which, of course, makes us wonder how many ruinous decisions are made because physical comfort is deemed more important than following godly counsel. It happens here, it happens all the time. So, we come to the third section, the third paragraph in verses 13 through 20, which tells us the results of that wrong decision that which they made. First of all, there was a favorable wind. They thought that their decision proved to be the right one. Ah, look, the weather has broken, it's turned in our favor, that's the signal, let's go. But as soon as they got out on the ocean, there was a violent storm. It was one of the strongest storms that these sailors had ever encountered, and these are seasoned sailors. But they are in fear. They are in trouble. They are jettisoning some of the cargo and a good bit of the ship's tackle in order to lighten the ship. And yet the storm goes on and on and on until all hope of rescue is gone. Which brings us to section number 4, which is Paul takes charge. That's right. The prisoner becomes, in effect, the captain of the ship in verses 21 through 26. With a mild "I told you so," Paul takes charge of the situation. And they all look to him for leadership. They're not unwilling to do that. And the storm continues. It continues. The promise of hope that Paul gave them from God does not materialize immediately. Their faith in Paul and in the Word of God is going to be tested. But finally, land approaches, and the anchors are set, and the sailors try to escape. And Paul warns them that they must not escape. Nobody must leave the ship. And Paul gives them advice to eat and gain strength as they prepare for a shipwreck and to cast themselves into the water and make their way to land. And when they do, they're all safe. All 276 people aboard make it safely to land, exactly as Paul had predicted. But they land in an unfamiliar place. They're not sure where they are. And when they do find out, it's not some place that they are accustomed to. But that's where God wants them. And God has some wonderful things in store for them upon that island, and that, of course, takes us into chapter 28, the final chapter, which we will not get into on the broadcast today. So with that overview, we will come back, Lord willing, next Sunday and start looking at the details, and I trust you'll join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.